welcome you all to Berean Bible Church. It's good to have you with us this morning as we study His Word together. We're going through Acts, working through the book, and last week we finished verses 1 through 10, and we saw Paul and his missionary team in Thessalonica, ministering, teaching the Word of God there. They left from Troas there, number 3, went up to Neapolis and then to Philippi. And then as 17:1 says, and now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So that's where we left them basically last week, in Thessalonica, preaching, teaching the Word of God. And we saw that when Paul went into the synagogue and preached the gospel, he caused a riot and was run out of the city. Now that happened over and over. You think he'd get tired of being run out of cities. But he didn't. He kept going in. He used the synagogue because it was a place where people who were interested in the Scripture were meeting. And he would teach them the truth of the gospel. Now, we don't really learn much about the Thessalonians from that text in Acts, those 10 verses. But one thing we do learn is that many of them believed Paul's preaching and came to faith. Verse 4 says, and some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, along with a great number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. So a bunch of Jews, a bunch of Greeks, a bunch of the women, they believed that message that he was saying, and they got on board. Now, what I want to do this morning is to show you the results of Paul, Silas, and Timothy's visit to Thessalonica. We learn much about these believers in Thessalonica and the two letters written by Paul. So please turn with me to the letter of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to learn a little about this group that Paul visited that we didn't learn much about to begin with. 1 Thessalonians 1:1 says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So it's written here from the three men, in other words, Silvanus and Timothy were with Paul as Paul's writing this. On his second missionary journey, they had these three men had brought the gospel to the city and the citizens of Thessalonica. Now, Paul is here writing to the church in Thessalonica. Let me ask you something. What's special about this letter of Paul? Anybody know? 1 Thessalonians. Anything stand out to you as special about this? I asked you to read them last week. I don't know if you did or not, but anybody know anything interesting about this letter? I guess Bible trivia, I guess. Paul wrote it? Yeah, that's true. He tells us that. All right, listen. This is the first inspired letter ever written. This is the very first, most likely the very first book of the New Testament that was ever written. First epistle, the first letter. So that's kind of interesting, I think. All right? We saw in our last study last week that Paul and his companions were driven out of Thessalonica after only a very brief stay by the persecution that broke out. And he and his companions were forced to leave. So they leave Thessalonica and they go to Berea. Now, we're going to get to Berea next week. About 50 miles. And we'll see in our further studies that from Berea, Paul leaves and he goes down to Athens. While Paul was in Athens, he tried to go back to Thessalonica. He wanted to go back. Look at the text. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. So at least twice, Paul tried to go back to Thessalonica. But Satan hindered him. How did Satan hinder him? You got any ideas? Huh? Okay, Colleen says Jews. Think about this now. I'm just throwing this out that this is extra, okay? I won't charge you for this. But think about this. How did actually Satan hinder him? We know the Jews were his persecutors. Was it the Jews that were... The term Satan means adversary. And we know the adversary of Paul were the Jews. Now think about this. Acts 16:20. May the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet. Who is that written to? The Romans. Something's going to be crushed under the Romans' feet. Adversary. Think about that. We'll get into that later. All right. So while Paul is waiting at Athens, he can't get back there. He wants to get back. He can't do it. He sent Timothy. He said, Timothy, I need you to go back to Thessalonica. I need to know how these people are doing. I mean, Paul was just troubled here because he knew they were going to be dealing with persecution. They drove him out of town. And he's one thing you notice about Paul, he's got a heart that burns for the church. Read that passage in Corinthians about all his problems. I was stoned once. I did. He goes through all that. And then he says this, besides all those things, the care for all the churches. In other words, the thing that was really troubling to him was the concern he had for all the churches. He cared about these believers deeply. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how these new converts were doing. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, couldn't stand it anymore, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens. So he stayed at Athens, probably Paul and Silas. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So while Timothy was in Thessalonica, Paul moves from Athens over to Corinth. And he carries on about 18 months of ministry in Corinth, preaching and teaching the gospel. While Paul's in Corinth, Timothy comes back from Thessalonica to report to him, and he brought back this glorious report. I mean, Paul couldn't have been more excited for the report that came back. When Paul heard it, he immediately sat down and he wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Written from Corinth, and he sent it back to Thessalonica. That's 1 Thessalonians. Then after, I'm thinking maybe about 5 months, Paul wrote the second letter of Thessalonians because of a misunderstanding that arose in the church. And these are the very first letters, no doubt, of the New Testament. And any date assigned to them are going to have to be approximate, but I'm thinking A.D. 51 to 52, the very first letters of our Bible, our New Testament, written by Paul to the Thessalonians. Now, what is really convicting about these two letters is that they're written to new converts, many of whom were converts out of pagan idolatry. And these Christians at Thessalonica, they probably haven't even been Christians a year, maybe even around a half a year. They're only a few months old in the Lord when Paul writes these letters to them. And yet, here's what I want you to understand. When you read these letters and you look at the doctrinal content in these epistles, it is almost unbelievable. I mean, almost every major doctrine of the Christian faith is mentioned. The amount of doctrine taught in this short span of time, it demonstrates the priority of the Apostle Paul of doctrine. He was only in Thessalonica maybe 2 months. And these people are loaded with doctrine. These converts out of pagan idolatry, they have a solid understanding of Christian doctrine. Most Christians today, and I think most is generous, even those who have been saved for decades, don't know enough about the Bible to even discuss it intelligibly. Because the idea is we get saved, we get Christians, we go to church, we hear a little sermonette, and then we're done, and that's it. And we don't really know the Bible. But here we see these new converts, they've been worshiping idols all their lives, and now they got a good grasp on Christian theology. Paul speaks to them about the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of assurance, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of election, of the Trinity, of the nature of man, of the judgment day of the Lord, and the second coming of Christ. And he writes these things as though they were perfectly familiar with them. Look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Hey, look, you guys, I don't even need to write anymore. You understand it all. You got a good grasp on this stuff. You understand, you know full well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I don't need to write you about eschatology. You got a grasp on it. I've only been there a couple months, but you got a solid understanding. You yourselves know full well. And then in the second letter, referring to the events that would precede the second coming, Paul writes this. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So Paul taught them all about eschatology in this little time he was there. And Paul, when preaching in Thessalonica, obviously preached about the judgment of God. He obviously preached about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and their accountability to Him. They all knew about the second coming of Christ. And this is a remarkable thing, because how many Christians can you say that of today? You talk about the second coming of Christ today, and people go, they don't know what they are. You know, amillennialist, you know, postmillennialist, premillennialist, dispensationalist, panmillennialist. We don't, you know, it's just all kinds of things out there because people are confused. Well, these converts are less than a year old, and listen to this. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have one of these. They really didn't. They didn't have a Bible. They had parts of the First Testament. I doubt that they had it all. Unless that synagogue in Thessalonica was really equipped well and had every scroll, they didn't even have the whole First Testament. So they're less than a year old. They don't even have much of a Bible. It wasn't written yet. It was just being written. I think they had portions of the First Testament, and they had the teachings of Paul for the time he was there. That's all these Christians had. Now, let's make a comparison here. Compare them with us. We have the complete Bible, every kind of translation you can imagine. We have it in every way imaginable. I mean, you have it on your computers. We have study tools that are everywhere. Anywhere you look, if you really want to study the Bible, everything you need is out there. It's available. You got it on computer. You want to search something? You go to your Bible on computer. I want to look about Cornerstone. Where is the Lord called Cornerstone? How many times is it used? And you type in Cornerstone in the search. You hit search, and boom, it brings up a list. And you can search everyone. If you want to know the Greek, you hit the Greek, and it'll bring up every time that Greek word is used. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing. Listen, I even have the Bible on my phone. I mean, if I'm in a place and I got time, I can pull out my phone, go to my Bible, and sit there and read. We people, we have it all. And yet, it appears that they knew way more than we do. I think we should be ashamed. I think it was a commitment to them. I think they were devoted to this. And obviously, they dug in with everything they had to learn all they could. Now, if you remember from our study last week, what happened to this church after Paul left? Well, these converts were being persecuted. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, he said, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You imitated the Judean Christians. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen. The way they imitated Judean Christians is they suffered. Even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. That's referring to the Jews. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. So those in Thessalonica were expecting the same suffering as the first Christians in Judea suffered. Now, they're undergoing the same thing. Now let me ask you this. Do you remember? It's been a while in our study in Acts. Do you remember what that was? What is the suffering did the early Christians suffer there? As this gospel, or as this book of Acts began and Christianity began. Well, you do remember that the apostles were beaten, right? They were beaten and told, keep your mouth shut. Let's go back, Acts 5:40. They took a device, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and they released them. You shut up, we don't want to hear about Jesus one more time. What did they do? They left there crying and moaning, and oh, God doesn't love us because we got beat. Is that what happened? They had a prayer meeting. What'd they pray for? Boldness, God! You don't even ask to stop them, to judge them. Just give us boldness so we don't ever stop opening our mouths and preaching the gospel. And then we see Stephen stand against the Sanhedrin, and what happens to him? He's stoned to death. They kill him. And then we see Saul tries to destroy the church. Look at Acts 8:1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death at Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered through all the regions, Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Now that day is emphatic in the Greek text. It refers to the day that Stephen was stoned. On the day of great persecution, that day when Stephen was stoned, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They're all being persecuted, so they scattered. Acts 8:3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. Here's Saul. He's just going one. I'm going after every Christian I get my hands on. Ravaging the church here is from the Greek word luminomai. And it means he exercised brutality and sadistic cruelty. He's dragging Christians out of their homes. He is torturing them. He is trying to get them to blaspheme, he says in Acts, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is putting them to death. He is putting them in prison. Now, in the midst of all this talk in Thessalonians, take your thoughts back to Thessalonians, about suffering and persecution, a major theme arises in the reading of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. What is that theme? What is a major theme in that book that he keeps hammering over and over in the midst of suffering? Hang on till when? Okay. Paul's solution to their suffering is eschatology. He says, hang on, because Jesus is coming. All right, keep that in your minds for a minute. This is a subject, it is found at the close of every chapter in the first letter. When you read through that letter, at the end of every chapter, he talks about the coming of Christ. Now, concerning Christ's return, there's a twofold emphasis of both a confident expectation along with the call to live in readiness in light of his imminent coming. And be ready, he's telling these Thessalonians. He's coming. Now, this is probably a good place to talk about audience relevance. And this is why I'm doing this today. This is why we departed Acts and went to Thessalonians, because we were all in Thessalonica last week, remember? We were in Thessalonica, so I want you, now as we read Thessalonians, you know who it's written to, because you've been there and you understand this is written to those people in Thessalonica, and that's audience relevance. As we read our Bible, we have to keep in mind the hermeneutical principle. Okay, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Every written document is subject to interpretation. The purpose of the Supreme Court is to interpret, not rewrite, interpret the Constitution. Now, we know they're not fulfilling their purpose anymore. We'll go on from that. All right. Hermeneutics, the study. In other words, when you go to the Bible, there's certain laws you have to follow in studying it. And one very, very important rule is audience relevance. And audience relevance seeks to discover what the original audience understood a passage to mean. That just makes sense, doesn't it? If he wrote it to them, it had to have meaning to them. So what did it mean to them? Let's understand that. And the concern of the evangelical interpreter is to understand the grammar of a passage in light of the historical circumstances and the context of the original audience. People, I get people that have paroxysms when I say this, but the Bible is not written to us. It is written for us. Now you get to think about that for a second. I've had Christians flip out on me when I make that statement. They think all the Bible's written to us. And I think it should be quite simple, and it's easy enough to prove that it's not that way. It's otherwise. I was discussing this with a subject with a man who said, all the Bible's written to us. And to show him how ridiculous position was, I was just being ridiculous. I was going overboard. So I take him to Joshua 6:3. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. And I asked him, who is the you in this text? You shall march around the city. I said, are we supposed to march around Jericho? You know what he said to me? He said, yes. He said, yes. And at that point, I ended our discussion because it was absolutely no further need of conversation. Because I don't think he actually believed that that command is to us. I really don't believe that. But he was kind of boxed in. He knew if he said no, then he was going to have to kind of see my view. And he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to admit that the Bible is not written to us, but for us. See, if you ignore audience relevance, look at this. Joshua 6:25. It says, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. Now, is this verse written to you? If it is, what do you have here? You got a 3,500-year-old woman. To this day, she's still with us. Is Rahab still living in Israel? No, of course not. We know that's ridiculous. That's what I said. That's very extreme. You know? But to make it even closer to home, you know, Paul in Philippians, he writes and he says, I hope to send Timothy to you shortly. And I always ask Christians, I take them to that verse and I say, are you looking for Timothy to show up anytime? No, Timothy's dead. Why aren't you looking for him? Well, he's dead. Well, it says here he's coming. Well, that's not to us. Oh, it's not to us? Then how come when it says Jesus is coming soon, oh, now we change everything about Scripture and we look for a future return? When the book of Joshua was written, this lady, Rahab, was still alive. The statement was true and accurate when it was written. Some 3,500 years later to us, we have to look at it in light of audience relevance. Now let me ask you a real difficult question. You're going to need to think about this. Who are the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians written to? I mean, this is simple, but people, it is so basic. They're written to the Thessalonians, to those believers who lived in Thessalonica in the first century. We just left there last week. Now Paul's writing back to them, the same people he just ministered to in his day. They're alive then. It's the young converts. These converts who are suffering for their faith. So when Timothy comes back to Paul and he reports that there's so much suffering for these new believers, their property's being confiscated, they're being beaten, they're being imprisoned, yet in the midst of it all, they are rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And Timothy also reported that they had some troubles. They were looking for the coming of the Lord and waiting for the Son of God from heaven. And while they're doing this, their loved ones are dying, and the Lord hasn't come. And they wanted to know if their dead ones are going to have a part in the kingdom of God and of Christ. So Paul wrote the first letter to the church of Thessalonica. Now, the most impressive topic of the Thessalonian gospel, from what we can gather from these letters, was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is loaded with eschatology. And it's evident from the topic of frequent conversations that Paul was in Macedonia, when he was there, he must have talked about eschatology a whole lot. Because they had a firm understanding. They must have gone over this, must have brought it up many times. Listen, eschatology, that is the study of end things, is a major theological issue. Not just in Thessalonians, but in all of Scripture. R.C. Sproul says that 2/3 of the New Testament is either directly or indirectly eschatology. 2/3. Other experts say 25 to 30% of the whole Bible is eschatological. As I already said, every one of the five chapters ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. Now, with audience relevance in mind, realizing who this is written to, let's look at some of these passages in this letter. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, as he ends chapter 1, he says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, I've been reading through Isaiah and Jeremiah. It is really comical the way that God deals with idol worshipers. You know, he says, well, you go out in the woods and you cut down a tree and you take some of it and you make a fire and keep yourself warm and you take the rest and you turn it into a god and you bow down and worship it. Does that make any sense? And he says, when trouble comes, what do you got to do? Pick up your god and run. Your god can't help you. You got to help it. I mean, he just mocks idolatry. These people were idol worshipers, but they turned to the true and living God. And what I want you to see here is the faith of the Thessalonians is summed up in two things. They turned to the living and true God to serve Him. So serving the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. So these Thessalonians in the first century, they're waiting. Now, how did they wait for His Son? Is this referring to the grave? Well, they died and they're just in the graves just waiting. Can't wait. No. While they were on earth, while they were living, while they were breathing, they were waiting for the second coming. Listen. It is very clear as you read through this letter, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they expected to see the return of Christ in their day. Now, where did they get a crazy idea like that? Where did they get it? They got it from Paul, right? Paul went to Thessalonica and he taught them. Okay, let me ask you this. Where did Paul get that crazy idea? Paul got it from Jesus. Look at what Jesus said, Mark 13:30. Truly I say to you. Now, the you is not you. The you is His audience in the first century. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is an eschatological chapter. The whole chapter deals with eschatology. And then he gives us this time stamp in here. He says, this generation. He is very clearly, very plainly telling His disciples, telling the audience He is speaking to, that all the things He had just mentioned are going to come apart in their generation. He said, this generation. Now, I've talked to so many people about this, and they say, well, Jesus meant the generation that's alive when He comes. So, in other words, then, when He's speaking to people, He's not really speaking to them. And He didn't say, I surely tell you, that generation. He could have used the far demonstrative. He had the ability to do that. He knew language. But he used the near demonstrative. This generation, the one I'm talking to. And what this includes is, if you go back in the text, it includes the gospel being preached to all the world, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the coming of the Son of Man. All of this, he says, will happen in your generation, the first century Christians. This is so clear in Scripture that it troubles those who hold to a futuristic eschatology. C.S. Lewis wrote this. The apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proved to be false. Really? He says it is clear from the New Testament they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime. I agree. That is so clear you can't miss it. Watch this. And worse still, they had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them so. He shared, speaking of Jesus, and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be done. And he was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. This is clearly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. And this is from the essay, The World's Last Night, found in the Essentials of C.S. Lewis, page 385. Go get it from the library. Look it up yourself. People, that is startling. I mean, if Jesus is wrong, guess what? Throw your Bible out, throw it all out, just give up. It doesn't matter. If He's wrong, it's just another religion of man, and it makes no difference to anybody whatsoever. But you know what? He wasn't wrong. To deny the time statements that the Bible gives about the second coming is to deny inspiration, because they're part of the Bible and God put them there for a reason. He told us because He wanted us to know soon, quickly, shortly, this generation. But because of His physical view of the nature of the second coming, He couldn't believe the time statements. C.S. Lewis read it and he said, well, He didn't come, obviously. You know what? The Jews are saying that too about the first coming, right? Why? Because they wanted a physical coming. They wanted a conqueror from Rome. The church, same way as the Jews today. They want a physical conqueror to deliver them from the earth. This would be, in fact, much more than embarrassing. It'd be devastating to the credibility of Jesus and Christianity if Jesus was wrong, as Lewis said. Because, you know, if Jesus was wrong, what else is He wrong about? Maybe He's wrong about if we believe in Him, we'll have everlasting life. Maybe that's not true. Well, relax, okay? Because Jesus wasn't wrong. Lewis was the one who was wrong, okay? And he's written a lot of great stuff, but he was wrong. And he, listen, I kind of almost appreciate the honesty that he's saying, man, this, something's wrong here. But to say Jesus was wrong, I can't. Like I said, you might as well give up if that's true. We can count on the truthfulness of what Jesus Christ says. And I'm so glad of that. I'm glad that when he says something, he means exactly what he says. Back to this passage, Thessalonians, he ends it with, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, what wrath is this? Well, this wrath that Jesus predicted here is the wrath that was going to come upon Jerusalem within a generation. Notice that it says, who delivers us? Who's the us? Paul, he's writing it, and the Thessalonians. He's going to deliver us from the wrath. Well, we must be around when the wrath comes, and if he's going to be delivered from it, right? Look at Luke 21, 20 and 21. It says, but when Jesus is teaching here, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, picture this, city of Jerusalem, armies all around it, Roman army, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. You understand that, right? Hey, there's a big army surrounding the city. Guess what? They're short-lived. All right? Now watch what he says in verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You're not in the city, but in your Judea. You see this army? Get out of there. Run. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. Listen, if you're in the city and you see this and you got a chance, get out. And let those who are in the country not enter the city. Why does he say that? Why does he tell them to all get out, get out, get out? The inclination was to run into Jerusalem. Why? Because it was a fortress. Surrounded by walls, Jerusalem was a fortress. So the inclination was, there's a foreign army, run to the fort. No, he says, no, the fort's going down. Get out. And what is really, really fascinating, and this is demonstrable through history, the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, began to just pound them. Then all of a sudden, stuff happened back in Rome, and Titus backed off, took his army, and left. And many Christians in Jerusalem got out, head for the mountains. Then the Romans came back, and this time squashed the city. Gave him a break. You got a chance? Get out. Get out. Now, who is the you here? When you see Jerusalem, I'm not seeing Jerusalem. That's gone. That whole edifice is done. It's Jesus' first century audience. This is clearly a reference to the destruction of Jewish temple. Now, this is what, okay, so he's talking about the destruction of the Jewish temple in their day. I want you to notice this next verse because it's very, very significant. Luke 21, 22. He says, because these are the days of vengeance. God's vengeance. Now watch this. In order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. What Jesus is saying here is all things written in the Scripture, all prophecies are to be fulfilled when the temple is destroyed. That's a time indicator, people. All prophecy was to be fulfilled when that temple came down. This makes the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 a very, very significant event for Christians. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. Not the exact same way. Everything that was ever prophesied to happen was fulfilled in Jerusalem's fall. Please consider the weight of that statement. Very, very significant time indicator. Jesus goes on in Luke 21, 23, woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. This people are the Jews, Israel. The parousia of Jesus Christ is associated with judgment. Now, let me try to explain this, because when you talk about the coming of Christ being past, people just go crazy because they can't comprehend that. The coming of Jesus Christ is not a physical coming in a biological body. Coming, or we call it the parousia. Parousia means presence. Presence. When Christ came, he came in judgment, not in a bodily form. He came in judgment against Jerusalem. This would be clear, listen, if we understood the First Testament. Let me take you back there. Isaiah 19. The oracle concerning Egypt. Okay? The oracle, this is a judgment against Egypt. Now watch what it says. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. Does that sound familiar? We see Jesus coming on a cloud, just like his daddy did, right? Coming on the cloud. In the First Testament, the idea of the Lord riding on a cloud is an indication of judgment, God's coming in judgment. You think any of them looked up at that time and said, I don't see God on any clouds? You think they're looking for a physical manifestation of a God, you know, like surfing a cloud coming in? No, they understood the language. Now watch what it says. He's about to come to Egypt. God, the Lord, is coming to Egypt. Cool, right? Coming to visit Egypt? Not so cool. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Now we know from chapter 20 that God used the Assyrian army to come into Egypt and destroy it. The Assyrians are the instrument of the God's wrath on Egypt, but it says the Lord's riding a swift cloud. The Lord is about to come to Egypt. And then it goes on to say, Egypt will tremble at his presence. But nobody saw God. They saw the Assyrians. Okay? Now if we can take that, and listen people, here's our problem. We start in the last quarter of the book. We got the Bible, and we start with the New Testament. It's the last quarter. And we read that, and we read language like the cloud coming and his presence and all this stuff, and we think, we know what that means. We'll just put our meaning on it. The meaning is developed in the first three quarters of the book, and until you get that meaning established, you'll never understand the last quarter. So you got to go back and get the language. Everybody who wrote this book is Jewish. They got a Jewish mindset. They're using apocalyptic language, speaking of the judgment. Did God physically come to Egypt? No, God is a spirit. How did he come to Egypt? He came in judgment. Listen, his presence was made known in judgment. And this is how the presence of Jesus Christ is made known in the second coming. It is made known in judgment. Here it was the Assyrians. For Jesus, it was the Roman army. We've got to understand this if we're going to understand the second coming of Christ. It was not bodily. His coming was the same as his father's. He came in judgment. The nature of the second coming is not physical, not bodily as a man. He came in judgment against that old covenant nation to remove it and bring in the fullness of the new covenant. It is a spiritual transaction that happened. But he used the physical army of the Romans to destroy that. And the Jews have never, ever sacrificed since. That system is done. Because Jesus Christ, it all pointed to Christ. And so we don't need that system anymore. He says in the end of Luke 21:23, wrath to this people. The parousia of Jesus Christ is associated with judgment. And that's what gets me when you see these guys on TV and they're all excited about the coming of Christ. Well, the non-believers weren't too. And they're raising money. Let's get all the Jews back to Jerusalem. So God can destroy them. That doesn't sound. Hey, I got a ticket for you, Russian Jew. You can go to Jews. No thanks. No thanks. I'll stay right here. I'm not going back there and get killed. And they're all excited. We're helping the Jews get killed because that's what's going to happen. That's what happens in the tribulation. The Jews are slaughtered because they're the enemy of God. All right, let's go back to Thessalonians. We got to pick up the pace here. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For whom is our hope and joy and crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? Talking to Thessalonians, that's the you. In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. You're going to be there at His coming, He's saying. Let's go on to another one here. 3:13, end of 13. End of 3. So that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father. When? When's He going to establish them? At the coming of the Lord Jesus with all His saints. Chapter 4. Watch. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. About those who are asleep. This is talking about the dead Thessalonians. That you grieve as those who have no hope. See, when he's in Thessalonica, he's teaching about the second coming. God's going to come and he's going to take us all into the kingdom. Yeah. Okay, now, wait a minute. My loved one died. What about the kingdom? How are they going to get into the kingdom now? They're dead. And they're afraid. They're troubled. This is troubling. I mean, your husband, your wife, your kids, your grandparent, whatever, they die and you're like, God hasn't come yet, and when He comes, we go to the kingdom. So, do they miss the kingdom? He said, I want you to grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, now that's the gospel. If you believe the gospel, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Don't worry about your dead. When he comes, he'll bring them. Okay? He's going to bring them with him. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Look it. We're alive. We're going to remain until the coming of the Lord. Shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now notice what Paul wrote. By the word of the Lord, we who are alive. Who's the we? It's Paul and the Thessalonians. We who are alive and remain. These are time statements. The we must be seen as the collective group of Paul and his audience. They, Paul and the Thessalonians, are expecting the return of Christ in their lifetime. This is clear throughout this book. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, the analogy of faith, the principle of hermeneutics, we see that this is apocalyptic language speaking of judgment. If you compare this text to Matthew 24, it'll help you understand its meaning. In Matthew 24, 30 and 31, it says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. There's that coming in the clouds, just like we saw in Isaiah. Now, they don't see him. It's not a manifestation. He's coming in judgment with power and great glory. He'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet. There's the trumpet that we see in Thessalonians. And they'll gather his elect together. And we see the same thing in Thessalonians. The dead in Christ will rise first. Here he's gathering his elect. See, what happened at the return of Christ? Quickly, everybody that died prior to that return of Christ went to Sheol, the place of the dead. I believe it was an unconscious state. Like they fell asleep. They died, they're in Sheol. It's no torture, there's nothing. It's just kind of sleeping, waiting. At the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ returned, he took all those who had trusted, who had faith in God, and he took them out of Sheol, and he took them into the presence of God. Prior to that, nobody had ever gone to heaven. He took all those who were living believers, and he transferred them to the kingdom of God. Not physically, but spiritually. Made them, brought them into the body of Christ. Now, those in Sheol who didn't believe, who were unbelievers, he took and he did what? Threw them into the lake of fire. That's the resurrection. All right. This passage here in Matthew should look familiar if we compare it with Thessalonians. You look at those 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and look at Matthew 24 and you'll see he spoke of the same coming with the saints. I mean, it's all there. It's just one coming. The conclusion is inescapable. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 dealing with the same thing as Matthew 24. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the words here, caught up, are the Greek word harpazo. It means to snatch away. This is where the word rapture comes from. It comes from this word harpazo, to snatch away. I don't think it has anything to do with levitation of the physical body off the earth, you know, Christians flying up into the sky. Remember, this being caught up happens at the second coming. And I think what it was a spiritual transformation. Prior to Christ coming, everybody's dead in their trespasses and sins. All right, now God gives life and he moves people. He moves those believers into the presence of God. We have access to the presence of God. There's no temple with a curtain separating us. We can go to God anytime we want. He's always with us. We dwell with God. That's what he brought. That's the catching up. Taking us to the presence of God. Took the dead saints into the presence of God. Took the unbelievers, threw them in the lake of fire. Took the living saints and brought them into the presence of God in a spiritual sense. Nothing happened to them physically. They didn't, boom, you know, like the white knight rode by and, you know, transformed them somehow. They just now, their salvation was complete. They were in the presence of God. All right, look at 1 Thessalonians. That's a really, really brief. I'm going as fast as I can go. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself, he's closing the book, sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, get this first, people. The you here is the first century Thessalonians. All right, I think we've hammered that enough. This is a prayer that they'd still be in their biological bodies when the Lord returned. See, physical death separates the body from the spirit, right? His prayer here is that you would be preserved complete. In other words, your spirit, soul, and body would all be together when the Lord returns. Because some of them were dying, dropping the body. I want you to be preserved. Well, that clearly means that they expected the Lord in their lifetime to be preserved complete is to still be alive at the second coming. All right, that ends the first book. Now, after the first epistle was written, they got a report to Paul about some doctrinal issues they were having. So he wrote a second letter to correct those misconceptions. We'll look at that in a second, but first I want to show you something in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. In this first chapter, he speaks about their suffering again. It was real. They were hurting. They're being tortured. They're being put to death. They're being imprisoned for the doctrine, the beliefs, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he comforts them with the doctrine of eschatology. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 through 8. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. They're going through sufferings. They're going through persecution. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So he's comforting there. He's comforting them with the doctrine here of the second coming. Notice what he says. It is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you. Who were those who afflict you? I thank you. It's the Jews. The Jews were afflicting them. He says, listen, it's only right, it's only just that God would repay those Jews with tribulation that they're given to you. We already saw this, that the Jews were persecuting them. Well, verse 7 says that God will give them relief from their suffering. When? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Paul says that they will have relief, give you relief, when he is revealed from heaven. That's when the relief comes. It's at the second coming. Now listen to me, people. If the second coming is still future to us, we got a problem. We got a real problem. Do you see it? Paul is giving these Thessalonian sufferers false hope. He tells them, hang on, because you're going to get relief. When? When Jesus is revealed from heaven. You're going to get some relief, and it's coming soon. If they are dead and gone for 2,000 years, what does this mean to them? It's deception. It's wrong. I mean, how can we believe anything Paul says if he's... Well, people say, well, he just wanted to give them comfort. They're really... Oh, that's nice. He'll lie to them. I mean, come on. We'll do anything to just accept the Scripture as what it's saying. He's going to give you relief, you suffering Thessalonians. Keep in mind, we just left Thessalonica. They're suffering up there. He writes back a letter and says, relief's coming when? When Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ didn't return in the first century, giving these Thessalonians relief from persecution as promised by Paul, then he lied to them. Paul lied. If his prediction failed, then guess what? Paul's a false prophet. And he is a cruel false prophet because he's promising rest to somebody that never got rest. This is the problem of this text, and it is unavoidable. It seems that somebody wrote one or more fictitious letters to these Thessalonians, and they signed Paul's name, and then they circulated it up there, and this forgery was saying that the second coming already happened. And it's causing a lot of difficulty among believers. And we missed it. We didn't know it happened. So Paul writes the second Thessalonian letter to correct this understanding. And notice how Paul closes the second letter. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this, me writing with my own hand, is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Paul used an amanuensis, a secretary. He would dictate, they would write the letters. At the very end of the letter, Paul would take up the pen and sign it. Give his mark, his signature, so they would know this was written by the Apostle Paul. And he wants them to know, listen, don't believe these fake letters because you'll know my letters. I'm going to sign them. You can tell a genuine letter. I'm going to close it. That's his personal mark in his epistles. Talks about that in Galatians also. Now let's look at 2 Thessalonians. This is a very significant text, people. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him." So you get the subject, second coming, talking about the coming of Jesus, our gathering. He says, "that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or message or a letter as if it were from us." See, you got these fake letters. What was the intent of this letter? He says, "to the effect that the day of the Lord had come." I don't want you to be shook up. You're getting these letters, you think the second coming's already happened. And it hasn't happened yet. And I don't want you to think it had. Now, again, he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the day of the Lord. You know what this verse does? It shatters the paradigm that views the second coming as a fiery destruction of the planet Earth. And that's what most people believe. When the Lord comes, He's going to burn up the earth and He's just going to make everything new and start all over. Well, this kind of destroys that paradigm. Because if these Thessalonians thought the second coming was what most Christians today think the second coming was, how could they be deceived about the coming? I mean, if the coming was an earth-burning, globe-changing judgment on the whole planet and the skies, how could they think they missed it? And you know what Paul would have written back to them? "You bunch of dummies. Look out the window. You see the trees and the grass, it's all still there." Of course He hadn't come. Paul didn't say that. Why didn't he say that? Because they had a correct view of the nature of the coming of Christ. They knew it was spiritual. It wasn't something physical. If it was physical, Paul could have said, "You didn't see it. You know it didn't happen." They thought it already happened. So they must have viewed the nature and the coming very differently than folks view it today. Again, a very significant passage. It hasn't happened. Relax, it hadn't happened to them. Now, if we can allow a crack, maybe just a little crack, in this earth-ending second coming paradigm, maybe we can begin to understand the nature and the doctrine of the second coming. Now, whenever I talk about this to people, it's interesting, I got an email this week from a guy who, in his morning devotions, was searching the internet, and he came across one of my messages on eschatology. And he read it, and of course, bang, he fired out an email. "David, help, my head is spinning. What in the world are you saying here?" So I sent him an email right back with my phone number. I said, "Call me." So he called me right away, Minnesota, and we talked for, you know, a while. And I just said, "Look," and I explained to him where, he goes, "Wow, that's amazing. I never heard anything like this before." You know, but I mean, he was just absolutely blown away. But whenever I talk to somebody about this, inevitably, you know, because I always push the time statements. Soon, quickly, shortly, that, you know, on and on and on. This generation, some of you standing here. Inevitably, someone will say, "Yeah, but the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." Peter says that, and I say, "That's true. God is not bound by time. God is timeless. God doesn't recognize time. He's beyond time. He's in a realm where there is no time. He's eternal." But here's what you have to understand. He is writing to men, and men understand time. And men are bound by time. And we have seen the second coming was imminent. That first century church, that's all they talked about. I remember when I became a Christian, first thing I did was start reading my Bible. Started with Matthew. Once I got through the genealogies, I was okay, you know. Big ad, big ad, big ad. I'm like, "Come on, man, is this all, or what is this stuff?" You know, I got moving and started to understand. I felt such a sense of imminence. Man, the Lord's coming soon. I live my life like that. I mean, I plan for Him to return. I remember, Katie, when you were born. I remember so distinctly the day you were born. And I said, "This is cool. We got a little baby. She'll never make school age 5 before the Lord returns." How old are you now? 32? Still waiting. No, I quit waiting along the way because I thought something's wrong. But where did I get that sense of imminence? The Bible's full of it in the New Testament. The New Testament is full of it. So I picked it up. But you know what? You don't see that eminence in the First Testament, do you? No, it's not there. Well, if a day of the Lord is as a thousand years, if time statements didn't mean anything, you'd see that eminence in the First Testament also. But it's not there. The fact that God said it was near to the apostles, it wasn't near to the prophets. Look at Daniel 8:26, and talking about the end times, he says this, "And the vision of the evening and the morning, which has been told, is true. But keep it a secret." Why? Because it pertains to many days in the future. It's far off. It's a long way, so seal it up. This was written in the 6th century B.C. So 6 centuries is a long time to God. God knows how to tell time. Okay, long time, he says. It's a long time. Many days in the future. It's to be kept secret. Now notice what he says in Revelation. "And he said to me, don't seal up the words of this prophecy, of this book." Why? The time is near. The time is near. This is written in the 1st century. And the vision was near. See, what God said was far away in Daniel's time, he said was near in the apostles' time. The implication is inescapable. Here's what the implication is. Soon means soon. Near means near. This generation means this generation. Some of you standing here that will not taste death means some of them standing there would not taste death. That's what it means. God speaks very clearly. Don't twist his words. Very important. You know, God, you read the last verses of the book of Job. God judged Job's comforters. Why? "They have not spoken of me that which was right." They lied about God. And God judged them. You say, well, they just were misunderstood. Then they should have kept their mouths shut. And when you say soon doesn't mean soon, you are not speaking correctly about God. And that's a warning there. These events were imminent in the 1st century. The believers at Thessalonica were waiting for the coming of Christ. They expected it in their lifetime. And you know what? It happened in their lifetime. God came. He gave them rest because he destroyed Jerusalem. That spread out and they were killing Jews in every city and every village, wiping them out. And you know what? The Jews left the Christians alone because they had other things to worry about then. And now the persecution from the Jews ended and they had rest. They had rest. God had fulfilled his promise. Now listen carefully. I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying I don't believe in the second coming. You understand that, right? I strongly believe in the second coming. I just believe it's past, not future. To deny the fact of the second coming is to deny the inspiration of Scripture. Do you agree with that? If you say the Bible doesn't talk about the second coming, well, you're denying Scripture because it's loaded with it. Okay. Well, I believe the time of the second coming is just as clear as the fact of the second coming. And I believe that to deny the time statements that the Bible gives of the second coming is also to deny inspiration. Because they're there. They're connected with every one of them. He wanted us to know. He wanted them to know it's soon. Hang on. Hang on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. Father, so often it goes against what we believe, against what we understand. Father, I pray we'd have the convictions of the Bereans and be willing to change what we believe to line up with Scripture. Lord, open our eyes. Give us an understanding of the truth. Father, I pray you'd make every one of us Bereans, and we would take what we have heard, we would not accept it, we would not reject it, but we would study it. Are these things right? Are they true? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunities we have as Christians to have so much of the Word of God. Father, may we be diligent servants of yours and pour ourselves into a study of the text. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions this morning on what we have covered? I know your head might be swimming. I just wanted to connect that passage in Acts with the Thessalonians because I think it's so important that we get this audience relevance thing. He's writing back to people he'd just been with, telling them about this second coming, telling them it was soon. Colleen? Do you have homework? Yeah, read about from Acts 17:10 down to 15. Next week, we're going to go to Berea. Now, you all know the name of this church, right? Berean. And it's funny because so many people say, they look, I give them a card. Are the name of your church? Berean? What? You know, that tells me a lot about their Bible reading, because if you're a Bible reader, you're going to read through Acts and you're going to say Berean Bible Church. Okay, no, that's not an Acts. You're going to read about the Bereans. And that's why we named the church Berean Bible Church, because we want people to have the attitude that you don't believe what you hear. That's not what we're looking for. Most churches, if you don't agree with the pastor, there's the door. Just get out. They'll flat tell you that, because they're right. They don't make mistakes, so leave. That's how it is in most places. I don't want you to believe what I say. I think you'd be foolish to believe if you've never heard it before. And I don't want you to reject it either. What I want you to do is study it. And that's what the Bereans did. They took the Word of God. They poured over it. They said, is this true? Is this true? Guys, look at what he's saying. It matches with Scripture. Amazing. Stan. All right, the question is, do they teach audience relevance? Yes, many classes. Here's the thing. You know, we are so blinded by our tradition that it's hard to get beyond that. I taught audience relevance over and over before I ever believed this. One day I said, I applied my own principle. And bang, look what I got in trouble. Don't apply the principles you teach. No, I mean, I taught it for years. And I kept scratching my head. You know, this doesn't make sense, you know. I mean, the book of Revelation, everybody thinks this is about some future event. It starts with the things which must shortly come to pass. He's writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor. He names the churches, real people living in that time. He ends the book with six times saying soon, quickly, shortly. It's all about time. And he says, this is coming real quick. Because it's all about the destruction of Jerusalem. All about that destruction. But see, most people in our day say, well, Revelation was written in 96 A.D. Therefore, it can't refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Well, they're full of it, all right, to put it nicely, because there is no proof that that book was written in 96. There's two types of proof, internal, which in the Bible, external. Okay, based on internal evidence, that book was written before Jerusalem fell. All right, very clear. And there's a book out by Kenneth Gentry. The book is about this thick, and it's all about the dating of the book of Revelation. I mean, it's not your light bedtime reading, okay? But he proves through there, he goes back through history and pulls out all these writings of different people to prove the dating of the book of Revelation. It said clearly it was written before A.D. 70. The book is called Before Jerusalem Fell. But yeah, they do teach these principles. They teach audience relevance. But then we get there and we say, but see, we block it because we say it can't mean what it says. It seems to be indicating the Lord came back, but it can't mean that. Because we have a wrong view of the nature of the coming. Just like the Jews couldn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Why? Because they couldn't, the suffering Messiah didn't fit their theology. Even though the Scriptures were loaded with it. So they rejected it and moved on. The church doing the same thing today. Scripture's loaded with this. And they won't accept it because we want a physical deliverer from planet Earth. We're getting sucked off the planet. And this guy last week calls and goes, what is my hope? I said, what do you mean, what's your hope? What am I hoping for? I don't know what you're hoping for. I'm not hoping for anything, you know? I mean, I know I'm with the Lord Jesus Christ already. I've been saved, sanctified. I dwell in His presence now. And when I die, guess what? Boom. I leave this realm and move into a realm that I really don't know anything about. But I have everlasting life and I'll live forever. So, you know, if the second coming of Christ is our hope, then for 2,000 years, Christians have died hopeless because they haven't seen it.
Isn't that hope what you're talking about the main focus of everything, and all of this other stuff is kind of secondary?
Well, that hope, yes, hope was the main focus. He was trying to give them hope. Hang on, because look it, it's going to change. You got hope, no?
The fact that Jesus is our Savior and to accept Him is eternal life and all of this other stuff.
Okay, all right, exactly. I mean, you know, that, and people will say to me, well, this doesn't affect salvation, does it? No. Now, to some people it does. I say that because there are some people who say, I'm not a Christian because I believe the second coming was past. And I said, since when is that part of the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have a correct eschatology and thou shalt be saved. Where does it say that? But they add it because they don't like it. It bothers them. But I'll tell you, we've had debates around this country, and I said, just bring on the Bible and let's talk about it. They won't do it. There's a fear there because the Scriptures are loaded with this doctrine. But yeah, it's not a, I mean, salvation is the issue. To know the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, so then Christians will say, okay, then why talk about this? And my response is always the same. Does truth matter? Yes, it matters, and this is true. I'm not waiting for something to happen. You know what? I'm not sitting around, oh, Lord, get me off this planet every time. You know, and you've probably been there, right? Every time you have a bad day, Lord, come today, I need you out of here. You're having a great day, you're on a yacht, you're cruising, Lord, hang on. The sky's clear, good, there's no clouds, he's not coming back today. I'm enjoying today, don't come today, Lord. You know how it was with you. The bad days, get me out of here, the good days, leave me alone. Nonsense. Listen, every day is a good day in Jesus. Yes, on an individual basis, you know, and again, this is strictly dealing, and so much of the New Testament is dealing with this Jewish persecution. So much of the writings about the Jews and Gentiles coming together, you know, in the epistles, so much of it deals with this fact. Get along, you two, because now you're one in the family of God. And so for us, we are persecuted. We'll always be persecuted. Paul writing Timothy says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're going to live a godly life, the world is opposed to that. They're going to persecute you. And the thing that will end that, there was two things that will end it. Shut your mouth, don't be salt and light. You can blend in and not be persecuted. It shouldn't be an option for most Christians who are disciples. We need to speak out. But listen, when you do, you're going to suffer for it. And that's why most Christians don't speak out. They just blend in. Whew, I'm out of gas. Kath, come on down here. Let's stand together.